know how many of you are up on your daily Bible reading. And for those of you who paid me to ask tonight, you can stand up on the pew if you would like and do it. I recently had occasion to study something that I suppose if there's anything in the Church of Christ that we know, any sections of Scripture, it has to be Acts 2 and James 2, right? And I recently had the occasion to restudy Acts chapter 2 and really got excited about it again. Saw some things I'd never seen before. And so I just wanted to share that with you. And I don't know that I've done a very good job in making a sermon out of my study. But I want to entitle this, God Made Jesus Both Lord and Christ. I want you to open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 2. I'd like for everybody to have your Bible open. Or your iPad into Acts 2, whichever the case may be, or iPhone. This statement that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ is the conclusion to the first sermon that was preached by any of the Lord's disciples. And in that sermon, Peter used Old Testament scriptures to prove three things about Jesus that in reality terrified his audience. And they are incorporated, those three things are incorporated into three names or titles that were given to Jesus. That would be Jesus, Christ, and Lord. And his sermon, he proved to them, first of all, that they had crucified the one that God had sent to save them. And that was Jesus. The name means Savior. And secondly, he proved to them that they had killed the one whom the prophets had promised and spoken of for generations. And that would be the word Christ, which means anointed one. And that's the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed or appointed one. And then, thirdly, he convicted them of the fact that they were now going to have to face Jesus Christ, their Savior, the anointed one, now that they were going to have to face him as an enemy, in verse 35. And that would be incorporated in the word Lord, or sovereign ruler. And so those three names or titles, Jesus Christ, Lord, tell an incredible story about Jesus himself, and we already know this. We refer to Acts chapter 2 as the first gospel sermon. And as I really went through that sermon, I wonder if that moniker is actually very accurate, because this sermon didn't, the word gospel means good news, and this sermon didn't include any good news to those who were listening. It ends, the sermon ends with verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And that's not good news to those folks who were there. This sermon was designed from beginning to end to condemn them as sinners. Now, there's some more in that chapter that will happen after that, but that's his sermon. And that's where his sermon ends. And I would ask you, where's the good news in that sermon? Is this the message, and I would ask us to consider as we're going through this study, is this a message that we're preaching to the lost world? Or do we say something like, if you'll come to church here, your kids will love it, and your life will improve, and you'll have a better marriage, and you'll make some great friends, and have some good fellowship, and we'll give you some financial counseling if you need it. I believe that this is the message that Peter delivered here that God wants delivered to a lost world. And I don't want to leave the impression that this sermon is to be a model for every sermon that should be preached to every audience. Particularly not the model for sermons that were addressed to believing Christians, because this sermon wasn't. It was addressed to unbelievers. This particular message was directed to an unbelieving Jewish audience, specifically. And that has everything to do with what he included and incorporated in this sermon. Because, you see, later Paul will address a pagan Gentile audience and audiences, we might say, as far as his missionary journeys. But the objective of the message is the same, but what the way that he approached it and what he incorporated in his lesson is very, very different. When he was talking to Gentiles, he didn't go back and quote the Old Testament, because that meant absolutely nothing to him. He talked about the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it is not worshipped with men's hands as though he had need of anything. And he'll talk about things from nature, things that God tells from nature, when he's talking to this Gentile audience later. And his concluding statement to that very sophisticated Gentile audience in Athens was, and I quote, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this unto all men by raising him from the dead." In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. And if you'll analyze what he has to say, even though he took a different approach to get there, that's exactly what he was talking about to this Jewish audience. But it came from a completely different angle. And by the way, their response was vastly different than in Athens than it was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Their response was, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And as we go with Paul on his missionary journeys, we find generally, among the Gentile audiences, you didn't have this vast coming to the Lord of the Gentiles that you did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, and a few, as they began to be thousands of people there in Jerusalem who became Christians. And one of the things that I think we can learn from this is that God doesn't hold us responsible for the response to the gospel. But he does hold us responsible for teaching and preaching what he wants to be taught to an unbelieving world. And in those two sermons, the one in Athens and the one in Jerusalem, you will find, I believe, a model of how what message God wants to be delivered to an unbelieving world for all times. And so if you choose to sit down sometime and just read those two sermons and compare them, I think it'll be really beneficial to you. But I want to make the point that the good news, we call Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon, but the good news was not a part of his sermon. The good news comes only after sin had been acknowledged and there was a stated desire to change. And then the good news comes. And that good news is that God has provided a way for you to escape that sin, the punishment for the sin which you deserve. And that's the biblical pattern for what is to be taught and preached to an unbelieving world. And one more aside before we get into the text. This truth that he states here in chapter 2, verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the same truth that got Jesus killed. This very truth right here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 26, Peter is saying that same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. The context here is that Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. And I'll pick up in verse 62 of Matthew 26. "The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. And so it was this very same truth that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. When Jesus testified to that, then he fed them exactly what they were looking for, to put him to death. And Peter is saying that same thing when he concludes his sermon in Acts 2:26, except he adds an accusation. He says in verse 23 of Acts 2, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Now think back about this audience that he's talking to. Don't you know when he concluded this sermon? And he said, you have with the help of wicked men, crucified him, put him to death, and God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. Don't you know when he finished that lesson that he had to catch a sharp breath and watch and see what was going to be their reaction? Because they had already demonstrated what they were capable of prior to this. When they said, they cried out at the thought of Jesus being released, they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him. Crucify him. They'd already demonstrated what they were capable of. And now he's coming to them and convicting them of the very thing that they have done. And so can't you hear and see him holding his breath to see what their response is going to be? We know what the response was. They were cut to their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's where we traditionally and typically focus our attention. Maybe 90% of our attention has been focused on their response to this sermon over the years. But I want us to go back and look at the sermon itself that prompted such a response. Because you have to know that this was an incredible, incredible sermon that would take an unbelieving Jewish crowd who were murderers, who had been guilty of crucifying Jesus, and with just one single lesson, bring them to the point where they were cut to their heart with remorse and wanting to know what they could do to undo the terrible thing that they had done. That has to be some kind of sermon that brought them from where they were to that point. And in such a really, really short time to convict them of the sin that they were in fact guilty of about Jesus. And then after we've looked at the sermon, I want to take a moment and talk about what it means to confess him both as Lord and Christ. The setting for the sermon, obviously, in Acts chapter 2 begins, it begins in Genesis, but for the immediate setting, it begins in the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The disciples are there in Jerusalem. They're waiting in an upper room. They're praying. Jesus had told them, I'm going to leave now. I don't want you to be afraid. I'll come back and get you. But between now that I'm leaving you and when I come back to get you, I want you to be witnessing about me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world or to the Gentile world. And then he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send the Holy Spirit, a comforter, who'll remind you of the things that I've taught you, and he will lead you into additional truth as you need it, as you're going into the world and preaching and teaching. And then he says, and now I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait. And so here they are. They're waiting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And he came. And he came powerfully, didn't he? He said he was going to come with power. He came with a loud noise. He came with fire. He came with miraculous language. And everybody heard the noise, first of all. And they came running to see what this was all about. It was such a loud, unusual noise, it caught everybody's attention, and they came running to see what it was that was going on. And Luke will record that when they got there and they saw what was going on and they heard, these uneducated men speaking in a language that they had never studied. The King James Version, unfortunately, says they were in doubt. It really doesn't have anything to do with doubt. The NIV says they were perplexed. And the word is even more modern than that. The word about what their reaction was as they saw it literally says, no way. And that would pretty well describe what somebody would say today when they saw something that's just absolutely unbelievable. Then you say, no way. And that's literally, that's exactly the translation of what that word is. So they were sitting there and saying, no way. This can't be happening. This is unreal. This is surreal. And of course, in every crowd, there's always someone who has an answer, regardless of how ridiculous it might be. So somebody said, well, they're drunk. Well, what kind of an explanation is that of somebody who is speaking an intelligible language that they've never studied before? Boy, if that would get you there, that kind of an education, then it would be more valuable, wouldn't it? So, and I'm not a proponent of that, by the way, because they were, for the record, they were wrong, all right? And then they asked the question in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Now, that question stimulates this whole sermon. Because Peter's sermon is an answer to that question. What does this mean? We don't understand this. What's going on here? No way. And so Peter begins, and he will answer that question. He's going to answer it. And always, Peter didn't outline his sermon, so I'm going to outline it for him. He didn't have to have notes on it because the Holy Spirit was with him. But he's going to answer it in, by answering the question, what happened, who caused it to happen, and why is it happening? Those three things. And so first of all, he's going to talk about, they've asked the question, what does this mean? So he's going to explain in verses 14 through 21. He said, it's not the result of too much wine, but it is the arrival of God's Holy Spirit to live in His people. That's what this is. The prophet Joel had said, and he went back to Joel's prophecy, had said that this was going to happen. He started out in the last days in verse 17. And it was going to happen in verse 20 before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he gives the time frame. It was going to happen in the last days, Joel said. And it was going to happen. This phenomenon that was occurring, that they said, what does this mean? This, Joel said that this was going to happen in the last days before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, whether you consider that great and terrible day of the Lord to be the destruction of Jerusalem or the final coming of the Lord, either one, it fits in between those. All right? I think he's probably talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but nevertheless, I'm not going to go to war with you over it. But you can make it be either one, and it still fits within that time frame. He said, God had promised, I will pour out my Spirit, verse 17 and verse 18, making it available for all people. And that's what's happening, he said. This is that it was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, this is going to happen. And it's going to happen before that great and terrible day of the Lord. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so he says, this is what Joel promised. And he ends this quote by saying, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's in verse 21. And just like Paul does in the book of Romans, he will make an argument and he will draw a conclusion, and that conclusion is going to lead you to the next point. His conclusion is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's going to tell you who that Lord is that people must call on. You with me? He's going to prove Jesus to be the Lord, specifically. And in the process, he's going to prove him to be the Christ also. But, and by the way, if you've probably heard people quote verse 21, I'll give you a little aside right here. 21 to say, see, you don't have to repent or be baptized. It says right here in the first sermon, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. So if you just call on the name of Jesus Christ, then he'll come into your heart as your personal Savior. And they use that as a proof text. If you'll cross-reference your Bible there to Acts chapter 22, verse 16, this is Paul rehearsing when Ananias came to him. This is just a little lineup for you, a little aside for you here, okay? Whenever Ananias came to Saul, and he was talking to him, said, brother, arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. How was he to call on the name of the Lord? By arising and being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22, 16. So not everyone that says in me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just a matter of calling on the Lord with your voice and saying, Lord, I want to let you come into my life as my personal Savior. The Bible defines what calling on his name means in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Just tuck that aside somewhere, okay? He's going to tell them, he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's going to tell them who this Lord is upon whom they're going to call. And he's going to do it by saying, I want to tell you, first of all, who caused this to happen. What you're seeing here, verse 22 through 35. First of all, God caused it to happen. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him. God did those miracles. This man was handed over to you, verse 23, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. The word assured means there is no possibility of contradiction. Let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So who's behind all this that you see right here? God is. And then secondly, he's doing it. God is doing this through Jesus, who is the Lord upon whom you must call for salvation. Not only has God approved and appointed and sent him, but now he's going to go back and show that this is always. This is not something new. You should have known it for a long time because David prophesied this was going to happen. He did so in more than two, but he's going to pull two of the Psalms that David prophesied about who the Lord was. David, in Psalm 16, said some things about him. And I put that in quotes. And he will talk about him. And if you go to verse 24, you can see who him is. God raised him from the dead. So we know who that is, right? This is talking about Jesus. And in verse 24, telling us who him is, he said, I saw the Lord always before me. Now remember, you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Who is the Lord you have to call on to be saved? He's going to go back and he's going to use Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to show you who the Lord is. And he will refer to him as him, and then he will start out in this quote, I saw the Lord always before me. And in Psalm 16, he's going to tell you some things about who this Lord is. He predicted that this someone, this Lord, would be resurrected. And he is quoted in verse 27 and 28. I won't go through the verses. You can do it, write it down, go it for yourself. He knew that someone, that same someone, would be seated on his throne. Verse 30. And that someone who was resurrected was the Messiah, or the New Testament word, was the Christ, in verse 31. And they had read this, and they had always believed that David was talking about himself. But he's going to show that David couldn't have been talking about himself. He's going to show that David knew, and that in fact what's going to happen was Jesus was the one resurrected, in verse 32. In verse 33, Jesus was the one set on the throne. We're talking about who this Lord was, who this Messiah, this anointed one. And he is the one who is responsible for what you are now seeing and hearing, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so he has now proved him to be the anointed one, the Christ. And now he's going to proceed to prove him as Lord. David knew that this prophecy was not about himself because he said, and now you look at this first quotation, Psalm 110, the Lord, that would be in verse 34 of Acts chapter 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's two lords here, and they're different because one is talking to the other, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit here, ta-da, okay? Who is the first Lord who said to the other Lord? That would be God the Father. He said to God the Son, the Lord, sit here at my right hand. Now, he's already testified that this Jesus whom you crucified, guess where he is right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. We're witnesses of his resurrection, he said. We saw him ascend. We saw him go back to heaven. And he went back, and he's alive, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And so David could not have been talking about himself. That's exactly what Peter is proving here. Because, verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven. And in the latter part of verse 34, David said that God was speaking to my Lord. Now remember, in all of this, he's demonstrating who this Lord is that you must call on for your salvation. This is the same argument that Jesus had used to silence his critics earlier in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus allowed the Pharisees and the Sadducees to question him. It's an interesting incident in Jesus' life. If you'll go back to Matthew chapter 22, many of the times when the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and teachers of the law came to Jesus and they questioned him, he turned the questions back around on them and didn't really answer them the way they wanted to. This time, he let them ask their questions, and he answered their questions. And then when he got through, he said, by the way, I have a little question for you. Okay, I've answered your questions. Now I've got a question for you, and it's a really simple question. What do you think of the Christ, or when you think of the Christ, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they immediately answered, he's David's son. And Jesus said, how is that possible? When David called him Lord. And it said, from that time on, no man dared ask him any questions. How could that? And so he used that same argument to silence his critics earlier. And so here's the answer to this original question that they asked back in verse 12 of Acts 2. What does this mean? Here's the answer. God has raised this Jesus to life, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he has poured out, what you now see and hear. That's what's happening. Jesus, Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the one you killed who is now alive, is responsible for what you're seeing and hearing today. And guess what that makes you? Look at verse 35. Until, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Guess who that might be? That'd be the folks he's talking to right there. The enemies, the ones who had crucified him. And so now you're going to face the one that God sent to save you, the ruler of all the universe and creator of the universe, the Messiah, the anointed one that the prophets had promised for you, all of your salvation that you've been looking for all of these centuries. You've crucified him, and you've killed him. Why did it happen? Verse 36 through 41, the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The promise of salvation. The promise of the outpouring and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So that forgiveness of sins, and subsequently the Holy Spirit could be given to all who respond to God's call by faith. And that's his message, and that's the response. And they were cut to their heart. Can you see why they were cut to their heart? Because everything about their whole religion, every pillar of their religion, they had just annihilated it. And they were cut to their heart, terrified, and said, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" And he said, "Repent, didn't he? And be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It has been poured out, now it's been made available." And this promise of forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit is now available to all men everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. We now know who the Lord is. We had a footnote to see how we call on him. And now, let me end this by making an application. You say, "Well, you know, that's well and fine for those folks then, but what about today? What's the significance of Jesus being both Lord and Christ? God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What's the significance of that?" Well, I think at least one application, and maybe the primary application, is that many of us are willing to acknowledge, and many people in the world even are willing to acknowledge Jesus as Savior. They want him as Savior. But we don't so much want him as Lord. Because Lord means that he's our master, he's our ruler, that we submit to him in everything, and everything that he says and everything that he tells us to do, then we do it. But we want one without the other. We want him to be our Savior and save us from the consequences of our sin, but we don't really want him to tell us everything about how to live our life. And so one out of two ain't bad, huh? Well, yes, it is, because you can't have one without the other. He won't be your Savior if you don't accept him as your Lord. And I have, for a long time, made a practice of, when I baptize someone, asking them to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Lord of your life from this day forward. Because you have to accept him as Lord before he will be your Savior. And I want to make just a little quick observation about when we accept him as Lord. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do?" I mean, duh. If you call him Lord, if you acknowledge him as your Lord, then that means that you're going to do what he tells you to do. You remember in Matthew 16:21-26, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day raised again to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This will never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' And Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?'" You see, Jesus had said something that Peter didn't like. And Peter was going to have none of it. And so Peter said to him, "No. There is one thing that a slave cannot say to his master. No. It's not allowed. You cannot. He's no longer your master if you say no." There may be some things in our lives that God has commanded of us that we don't particularly like. But you don't have the option of saying no. Not if he is going to be your Lord and your Savior. And if you want him to be your Savior, you must accept him as your Lord. And that means you don't have the right to say no about anything that he tells us to do while we stand and sing.